eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.
Welcome to another broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen. Stay tuned at the end of today's broadcast to learn how you can contact us for additional resources or to receive further spiritual help. And now, here's today's message.
Good morning. I was thinking about how to introduce the message for today, and I didn't come up with any grand way, any humorous way to ease us into it. But I don't think I have to today. The Lord leads, and He's good. And so I'm trusting Him this morning, as I do every morning that I get up here and speak, but I'm trusting that He will guide my thoughts and guide our message this day specifically. Because I want to talk today about worship. And as I was preparing the message for this week, I was anticipating talking about what worship is. But as I was studying and as I was preparing, the Lord held me back from what worship is to what comes before it. See, there's requirements for worship. There's certain things that must be in place for worship, true worship, to exist. I hope that we can get into it a little bit in terms of what worship is, but we have to look at these requirements first. Now, I know when we talk about worship, the immediate thought that comes to our mind is music, singing. And I know I've heard that Christianity is referred to as the religion, the singing religion. Missionaries go around and they'll say, yeah, it's Christianity. Oh, you're the singing religion. It's something interesting to be known for, I guess, but when we think worship, we tie that concept with it at the same time. But the truth is that singing is just a form. Music is just a form. It doesn't replace that is worship. It's just a type, just a form. And so what we need to do this morning is dispel some of those myths, some of those things that we've come to believe about what worship is. And we have to go to that point of the prerequisites, the requirements for true worship. To help us understand this, I want to go through some of the definitions that I found for worship. Some of them are from theological dictionaries, some of them just from people around that have spent time studying what worship is. But something that stands out to me is that they're all very different. They're all very similar. And there's a huge variety of them. And it comes to the point where we can get confused to say, well, okay, what is worship? That this doesn't make sense. So I just want to present these definitions for you, and I'll discuss them as we go through them. Just to present to you the concept in terms of what is really going on right now in the Christian world specifically, but in the world, in terms of worship, what we think it is. One would define it as this: the overflow of a grateful heart under a sense of divine favor. Seems adequate, seems nice, but its focus is that spontaneous thanksgiving, that grateful heart. I'm going to go through them fast. There's a bunch of them. If there's one that you want to ask me about afterwards, please do, and I can give it to you. But yeah, so I'm just going to try and go through these quickly. The outpouring of a soul at rest in the presence of God. It's a nice one. It's got the right condition of heart, but it's just focusing on the condition. Worship is the occupation of the heart, not with its needs, or even with its blessings, but with God Himself. Now here we're getting the right object of worship. Not our needs, not the blessings to meet the needs, it's God Himself. He's the object of our worship. Worship is the uprising of a heart that has known the Father as a giver, the Son as a Savior, and the Holy Spirit as the indwelling guest. Now here we're looking at some of those requirements in that definition for worship. It's still missing a few details. Worship is the spiritual life which flows from God to us and returns to Him in worship from us. Well, here we're getting at some of the nature of what worship is, but again, what is it? Worship is a reverent response to God's holy presence. Yes, it is a response to God, but is it only when we're aware of His holy presence that we can worship? Or is it throughout any point in your life that even perhaps when you feel like you don't know His presence, that you're still capable of worshiping? To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. Seems like a lot of to-dos, a list of things that you have to accomplish. It's very accurate, I can tell you that, but it's very confusing at the same time. Worship is an inner attitude and feeling of awe, reverence, gratitude, and love toward God, resulting from a realization of who He is and who we are. Sounds adequate, sounds accurate, but at the same time, worship's more than just an inner attitude. Worship is homage rendered to God, or allegiance rendered to God, which is sinful or idolatry to render to any created being. We would see this concept in Acts when Peter is going to share the gospel to Cornelius. In answer to Cornelius' prayer, Cornelius bows down to him. And Peter says, no, don't do that. And again in Revelations, with John, the angels, he bows down to the angel, and the angel says, no, don't bow down to me. That concept of homage, that concept of bowing down. But it's just, in terms of the definition, in its singularity, we don't have the whole concept. It doesn't do it for me. The next one, true worship takes place on the inside, in the heart or spirit of the worshiper. Worship pleasing to God must be unfeigned and transparent, offered with a humble and pure heart. That's a good one. True worship is a matter of the heart or spirit rooted in the knowledge of and obedience to the revealed Word of God. Now, is it simply knowledge and obedience? Is it simply knowing something and obeying it? Or is there more to it? Worship is submission, service, and reverence, three different facets of a single complex activity, which is worship. Well, I think we're beginning to understand that worship is seemingly complex. It involves a number of things, a number of realms. Worship is service of God expressed, not only in religious gatherings, but also in every area of life. Okay? Our worship of Jesus is always a response to who He is, or rather, how we perceive Him. Now, this one I have to pause specifically to attack, because he's accurate with his first statement. Our worship of Jesus Christ is always a response to who He is. That's completely accurate. That's true. But how we perceive Him to be is inaccurate. See, you might perceive the God of the Bible one way, and someone else might perceive Him another way, and someone else might perceive Him another way. You've eliminated truth in this definition. There is a God, and He is who He says He is. We can't change and adapt that God to our own understanding. We have to remain with who He says He is. Otherwise, that's idolatry. We want God to be something that He isn't. We take an image and we twist it, we morph it. You understand what's going on there with that guy's definition of worship? He's kind of right. He does go on after he gives his definition, he goes on to explain certain things, but he's very inaccurate in this respect. There is a God. He is who He says He is in His Word. And if there is a difference from who you understand God to be to the Word of God, well, you're in the wrong. You need to know who God is. And this is a foreword. That's one of the prerequisites. Knowing God. Knowing Jesus Christ. Now this one I really enjoy. Worship is adoring love on Him who is worthy. It captivates the concept of the condition and what's taking place as an action. Worship is the loving attempt to pay our unpayable debt. And I really like that one as well. the loving attempt, not that you can succeed in paying back, it's a loving attempt to pay our unpayable debt, because the reality is that without Christ, you're in a condition that is unpayable. There is one way, one truth, one God. Worship is our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is through our attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words based on the truth of God as he has revealed himself. That one's a really good one as well. All that we are, reacting, responding rightly to all that God is. Worship is the obligation of God's creation to give him all honor, praise, adoration, and glory due him because he is the holy and divine creator. Now again here, the concept is accurate in terms of the response, but God isn't looking for people to just merely feel obliged, feel pressured, feel like they have to do something, to strictly adhere to law. That was what the scribes and the Pharisees believed, and we'll look at that. It wasn't just cold-hearted obligation. Okay, I'll do this. Okay, I'll walk this way. Okay, I'll do what I'm told. But the concept of it is still accurate. To give him all honor, all praise, all adoration, all glory due him because he's the holy and divine creator. That's accurate. Now, I just have to ask the question, does anybody feel like you understand what worship is yet? Or do some of you feel a little confused? A broad array, and there's certainly more definitions out there. This is from some worship leaders and some books that were on worship where they had their own gathering of definitions. And there's a huge concept out there. Now, they are all pointing in the same direction for the most part. But in terms of just a definition, they can't grasp it in a whole. Because there's a lot that takes place in the concept of true worship, but it's still very simple. So there's things that we have to understand first. This is the status of our Christianity today. People who believe that they are worshipers of God. Some think one thing, some think something else, some think a variety of things. There are prerequisites, though. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 4. There is a definition that I hope to give to you as we go through this, but I just wanted to point out and help you understand that worship is very broad, very askewed today in terms of Christianity. And there's even a quote that I've heard from Tozer where he says, and this is, if you know Tozer's years ago, says that worship is the missing jewel in the crown of the church. And that many years ago, back in Tozer's time, the church wasn't worshiping rightly. I'm personally of the belief that we've continued to decline. And even for myself, as I was preparing the message, the Lord reminded me of these truths, that I wasn't living my life in the right ways. I had forgotten certain things about who God is, about who I am. And so I'll just put it to you simply this. Those are the two requirements that we're going to look at today. Knowing God, knowing who you are in that same concept, and then falling down before him. We discussed that concept a little bit on Christmas Eve, falling down before him. But here we are in John chapter 4. This is the story of the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. Jesus is there with her. We'll start reading in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." I'll just pause there briefly. Jews and Samaritans did not get along at all. And on top of that, being a male and being a woman, Jesus really shouldn't have been talking to her. The culture of the day was very much restrictive for women, that you didn't just go and talk to them, especially being a Samaritan. So she was kind of taken aback, we'll say, with what was happening there. Let's continue reading in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. What happened just now? What did Jesus say to her? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you. Jesus points out right there the first requirements. We need to know who Jesus Christ is. We need to know him. She didn't know who he was. That's the very first requirement. We need to know accurately who he is. Let's continue. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Okay? She responds to Jesus. But she's looking at Jesus now sort of dumbfounded, like, wait a minute, who? She's asking the question, who are you? She's curious. She's coming in thinking, wait a minute, okay, something is different here. Something is going on. And what's happening is Jesus is revealing himself to her. He isn't just simply standing there saying, well, this is who I am, hi, hello. He's bringing her in. He's drawing her close. He's engaging her in the intellect, in the mind, saying, come, I want you to work through this with me. He's revealing himself to her. And in the process of it, she is going to be seeing who she is. We'll see that right now. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Here's her response. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's understanding now, okay, if this is who you are, well, tell me, where do we get this water from? She's looking to Jesus and thinking, okay, this is an amazing promise. What's got to go on? What's got to take place? Here's what Jesus says. Go, call your husband, and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. What just took place? Jesus is in the process of revealing himself to her. And what just took place there? Jesus said, go call your husband. Her response is, well, I don't have a husband. Is she telling the truth? Yes and no. Now see, we in our culture, we get in that point where we feel like we can tell the truth, but not completely tell the truth. Is that true? No. The truth is, and Jesus points out what the truth is, when you come to Jesus Christ, this is what he does. He draws you in. He wants you to know who he is. And as you come to know him, he is going to point things out in your life of sin. He's pointing out sin in her life. He asks her. He doesn't condemn her immediately. He knows. He already knows. He sees her heart. He knows the truth of the circumstance, but he doesn't want to stand there and tell her. He wants her to be open to him, to humble herself, to fall down. See, she needs to come there and, this is the truth. This is my situation. I don't have a husband, and then fill in the blanks. I've had five husbands. To put her sins before him and say, this is the truth. She hides. She tries to cover up. She tries to avoid the pain that would come. And Jesus, when he then reveals to her the situation, when he reveals to her the truth, he doesn't come judgmentally. He comes very softly, very gently, just saying, this is the truth. The truth is, you're right in saying that you don't have a husband. You've had five. And the one that you're with now isn't your husband. He didn't stomp her into the ground. He just pointed out the truth in a loving way. Isn't that amazing? Even in that opportunity, Jesus doesn't come condemning, doesn't come judging. He comes loving to point out the truth, just to say, well, this is what's going on right now. So she responds to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She, in her understanding, her knowledge is now just increasing and increasing and increasing. She's coming to see the light of Jesus Christ, who he is. She's coming to have that knowledge, that understanding of who he is. She's not quite there yet. She's very close. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, I don't know specifically if this was an attempt of her to try and avoid the conversation now, or if this was her trying to just, this was an issue that she had in regards to, okay, this person's a prophet, there's a real issue that I have, and I want to find the answer out. I don't know the condition of her heart. I don't know what caused her to all of a sudden talk about worship, but she does. And remember, we're talking about worship this morning. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." See, at that point in time, there was a location for worship. There was a location for people to come and worship God. The true location was at the temple. In respect to how things were in the form, the rituals, they had to go to the temple. And to look back in the history of the Old Testament, you find that when Israel divided, when they departed, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom with David, they continued the proper form of worship, but the northern kingdom adapted their form of worship in one very small degree, very significant degree, but very small, because they built a golden calf. They called it Jehovah. They continued to do sacrifices the way that it was set up in the tabernacle. They continued that whole program, but the object of their worship was now this image that they created. And they set it up, and that's where they worshiped. That was their place for the northern tribes. Jeroboam was the king who set it up, and he didn't want them to go to Jerusalem. He didn't want them to partake with the southern tribes. He was saying, "We're separate. We're doing our own thing." The form of worship was still the same. The object of it was different. What does Jesus say then when he says, "Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father"? He's pointing out that there isn't a specific land location for people to come, for people to gather in worship. There isn't a specific spot that it has to happen this way. And he says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Again, there's that first requirement, knowing Jesus Christ. Accurately knowing him, not taking a few verses and taking those few verses and making our own God from those few verses, but knowing who God says he is in his word. There are many, I'll call them cults, that take God's word out of context because they want God to be something that suits their lives. They want God to be something that he isn't. It's the essence of it. It's idolatry. God is who he says he is. He is holy and he is just. When we have issues with that, we have to deal with them with him. We don't ignore him. We come to him. We say, "Okay, in truth, God, this is who you say you are, and I need to work on this with you. I need to understand this. I need to know who you are." Because that is the first requirement for true worship, knowing who God is. We have to worship the true living God, not our own creation, not our own concept, who God really is. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." We'll pause there in this section. She does go on to discover who God is because Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he." She says that, "I know there's supposed to be this Messiah, the Christ that comes." And he says to her, "I am." She's now come to the realization of who Jesus Christ is. And what's the other reality that happens in that situation? When you come to know who Christ is, you come to know who you are. Her sins are there before her. Jesus puts the truth in front of her and says, this is who you are. For every person who would come to the Lord Jesus Christ, every human being sins. And we have to come to him with our sins and say, Lord, I am a sinner. Because in knowing who God says he is, we also know then who he says we are. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. He is accurate. He is the truth. And we come to him, we come to the Father through Jesus Christ. The truth is that we are sinners. We don't want then to hide it. Sorry, I would say this. We want to hide it. We don't want people to know about that. We don't even want God to know about it. We want God to be pleased with us. We have that desire in us, but we want to hide our sins. No, we can't hide our sins. God sees us. He knows every thought and intention of our heart. We can't hide from God. And so we shouldn't attempt hiding from God. We come to him in the full light of who he is and who we are in that light. And then there's a response. Also a prerequisite for true worship, a requirement for true worship. The response is to fall down. We discussed that Christmas Eve. I'll just briefly mention it again. The 24 elders in Revelation, when the living creatures proclaim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come, the 24 elders fall down and worship. In Daniel, with King Nebuchadnezzar, when they set up the golden image for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's asking the people to fall down and worship the golden image. When Satan comes to Jesus in the desert to tempt him, the third temptation, Satan is tempting Jesus, telling him this, if you will fall down and worship me, I will give you all of this. Satan has the order right. Before you can worship, you have to fall down. Let's turn to Mark chapter 7. Jesus is dealing with scribes and Pharisees. Mark chapter 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, I do want to point this out. When Jesus speaks with scribes and Pharisees, he speaks with a harsher tone because they have had revelation from God. When he speaks to the woman from Samaria, she is not a Christian. She has bits of knowledge, but he comes to her with a gentle, loving tone. When he speaks with his own, he comes a little harsher to discipline, to convict of sin. Just a little point for you to think about. He says to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And when I first read through that, I was captivated by that concept. In vain do they worship me. They still worshipped. They still went through the rituals. They still went through the traditions, the false beliefs. They didn't think they were false. They thought they were true. They were still worshiping. They still had every outward appearance of worship going on, but it was in vain. And that was where the Lord started to strike me, was, is my worship in vain? Am I actually worshiping God the way that he wants me to worship him? Am I still meeting those requirements? Am I coming before Him in the light of who He is and who I am and falling down before Him? Because in respect to the Christian life, you're saved, but then you continue living. But it's no longer you who live, it's Christ who lives through you. You must continually fall down. In Luke, it says to daily take up your cross and follow Him. When we worship Him, we must maintain that attitude. We must continue through these requirements of falling down before Him and remembering exactly who He is and who we are. In His revealed Word, He tells us. I could go into that in detail, and it's an amazing thought of the Word of God, that God reveals Himself through His Word. It's a wonderful concept of how God speaks. It is God's Word. Jesus Christ is the Word of God made flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. God became flesh and dwelt among us. What does Jesus say, though? Jesus calls these scribes, these Pharisees, hypocrites. Why are they hypocrites? They're hypocrites because they are not worshiping in truth. The truth is that they are adhering to law. They are being obedient to certain things, but their heart, the condition of their heart, they haven't fallen down. They know who God is, but they're not falling down to Him. They're not submitting to Him. They're not surrendering to Him. They're not repenting of their sins. They're looking at themselves as righteous. They think that they have adhered to the law. They are good people. We can worship God. And there's even a record of a prayer where a man is praying, and his prayer is, "Oh, Lord, I thank You that I am not like this man." So self-righteous, so proud. The object of their worship wasn't who God was and is to come. The object of their worship became the law. The object of their worship became their routine, their ritual. They came, they gathered, they studied, they worshipped the law. And so when Jesus came and violated their traditions, they come and they ask those questions. Your disciples, they're not following the traditions. What's going on? This doesn't make sense. Jesus says, "Well, did the prophet Isaiah prophesy of you? Your hearts are far from Me. You honor Me with your lips, but your hearts are far from Me." That is the essence of hypocrisy. God is who He says He is. We are who He says we are. Hypocrisy is to take portions, to lose focus of the object that we should be worshiping. The requirements are knowing God, believing in faith that He exists, believing in faith that we are who He says we are, believing in faith and bowing before Him. These begin. These are requirements. These are must-haves for true worship. And I would point out this in respect to all those definitions that we gave at the beginning. The reason why those definitions are so abstract, so various from one to the other, is because true worship has to have those requirements. Jesus says it Himself, "In vain do they worship Me." They're still worshiping, but it's in vain. You have to know who God is. You have to know who Jesus Christ is. When you look in the Bible, you find there's two things specifically that stick out in respect to worshiping God: His creation, His redemptive work, and the third thing of who He is. His wonderful work of creation. We praise Him for the work of creation and for the redemptive work on the cross specifically, but even redemptive work with bringing Israel out of Egypt, the Exodus. The redemptive works of Christ, the redemptive works of God. He receives praise for who He is and for what He does. Anything that takes the focus of our worship, the focus of our attention, the focus of our praise, of our adoration, of our reverence, off of who Jesus Christ is, who God is, becomes hypocrisy. Because we now are worshiping something that isn't true. Hypocrisy is a huge issue in my heart. And even in studying worship, there is so much that I would love to stand here and talk about for all day, if I could. It would probably become disjointed. But that's the concept. The Father is looking for people to worship Him. Seeking such people, is what it says. Who are the people He's looking for? People that will worship Him in spirit and truth. True worshipers. He's looking for true worshipers. He's not looking for people who know everything about Him. He's not looking for people who hold Him in the highest standing but don't obey Him either. He's looking for true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. The very simple and basic concept to understand in spirit is that you're born again. There's a lot more to it than just that, but you belong to the realm of God, the kingdom of God. You are living there. And in truth is the reality that there is a God. He is who He says He is. You are a sinner. You are who He says you are. Without Jesus Christ, there is no way to knowing who God is. There is nothing you can do. We are completely and hopelessly ruined without Jesus Christ. Worship is essentially this, and this is my definition that I give it. Because worship, in terms of true worship, you come to see who God is, you fall down before Him, and so therefore true worship is that you see Him, you understand how worthy He is. And if you want, you can replace that word worthy with valuable. You see how valuable Jesus Christ Himself is, the person, Jesus Christ. You see how valuable He is. Not how valuable the blessings are from knowing Him. Not how valuable the spread at the table, if you want to look at it that way, in terms of when you die and go to heaven, oh, there's all these wondrous gifts for you at heaven. No, it's He Himself, Jesus Christ. You come to understand the value of Him, and you respond. You fall down because He is more valuable to you than you are to you. And He is worthy. He is worthy. Worship is the expression of your own heart loving God. The outward expression, because it cannot remain just inside. It's an expression, either through singing songs, through prayer, through music, through painting, through artists, through life. It's an expression that you value God above all else. It's not that you feel obliged to do it. It's that you've seen who He is and you recognize He is worthy. He is valuable. I love Him. The expression of that. And I would close with this. For those of you who are married, you'll be able to understand this clearly. For those of you who are not, you'll be able to laugh because you've seen it in movies, I'm sure. But imagine for yourself this. You're married, and if you never express your own love toward your spouse, they may begin to question the sincerity of your love. Also, on the opposite side, if you express loving sentiment but you don't truly love your spouse will know that you're only showing love from that sense of obligation or from that sense of duty, that sense of tradition, rather than a true desire to express your love. I would define worship as love. Worship is you loving God. There might be moments, there might be times where it hurts, where He comes with convicting word. But you know who He is. He is faithful. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The requirements are knowing who He is and falling down before Him. We will get into, in further days, more of worship. And we'll look at more examples in the Bible of how this takes place, how we understand worship, how we see people worshiping God truly in the Bible. But we can't go past those prerequisites, those requirements. We need to know God and fall down at His feet, believing in faith. It's an act of faith. Worship is an act of faith. Prayer is an act of faith. Let's bow in prayer.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see.